You have your Bibles this morning. Let me invite you to turn them to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 12. I'll read through chapter 12 and 13 to just set the table for us before we preach the word in just a few minutes. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knows. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he sees me to be, or that he hears of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, and in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you. For nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by any of those who I sent to you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear lest, when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates and envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness, and fornication, and lasciviousness which they have committed. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before, and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all the other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord has given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Trust we'll be able to help you understand a little bit more about 2 Corinthians this morning after that reading. Let's turn now to the Lord in prayer and ask Him for that help. Our Father in heaven, we thank You this morning that You have allowed us to read Your Word again. And I pray that in a few moments as we explain together and look at the text of Scripture, that You will help us to understand what it says, what it means, what its implications are for us today. Lord, I want to pray for those among us who are not well. Many of us have been ill this week, even over the holiday. And I pray for them, Lord, who are afflicted with whatever sickness that may be. I want to pray especially for our dear brother Mbala Nkanga, who is at home resting still after having been sick earlier in the week. Lord, I pray You'd give him comfort and help the infection or whatever he has to be cleared, and that he would be able to have the energy again to be able to get out and to be with us, and also to do the tasks that You've laid before him. Teach him through this time, Lord, I pray, and bless to remember also to keep our brother in prayer. We thank You that he is doing better and he's home from the hospital, and we just give You great praise for that. Thank You for those that have had direct contact with him and have been able to help him in the hospital and also among our own people. We pray for his wife and the children as well, that You will be their portion and strength during this time, which is obviously more difficult than the normal run-of-the-mill, day-to-day type of thing. Lord, I want to pray for those of us here this morning who may have a heavy heart for some reason, who may be weighed down in our minds with troubles and cares. Help us to cast our care upon Thee, O Lord, to cast our burdens upon Thee and be sustained by Thee. Lord, I pray also for those who are not in our midst this morning for one reason or another. Whatever the cause, Lord, we pray You'd touch their hearts. Help them to be rightly related to Thee, and we just commit them into Your care again. Lord, I want to pray for our families in this assembly. I want to pray for our marriages to start with. Lord, for my wife and I, and for all the husbands and wives that are here under the sound of these words, that, Lord, You help them to dwell together in peace and unity. Help them to serve and love one another with a whole heart. Help them to be thankful for one another, not to take one another for granted. Help them to not have a harsh word, a word out of season for their spouse. And, Lord, I pray that any couples here who are having difficulties will be just able to bend their knees and to bend their wills to the will of God and to thus be drawn closer to Thee and closer to one another. We pray for families with children as well, that You help them, help the mom and the dad to raise those children and help the children to be obedient to their parents, Lord, we pray. We know that bit by bit, society and under the direction of the evil one is chipping away at the foundation of the family. And we pray that, Lord, You will just halt the progress of that devilish work. And especially in our assembly, Lord, that we will be different than the general populace, that we will not have the same divorce rate or problem rate, as it were, as those out there, but that people would see that the Word of God, applied by the Spirit of God, does make a huge difference in the lives of the saints. And more generally, Lord, I pray for Your transforming work in our lives to continue and go on. We are all believers who have professed faith in Christ. I trust that each one who is under the sound of these words also this morning can say that truly. But at the same time, we struggle with sin. The flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and the flesh never rests. And Lord, I pray You'd help us to allow the Spirit of God to guide us, to influence our thinking so that we will follow after His dictates and His desires, not if the desires of our own sinful and wicked flesh, the old nature that yet remains in us. And Lord, that we would learn how to interact well with other people, whether it be in our family or our work or the church. And Lord, just help us in those areas where we have problems. Lord, I want to pray for our missionaries. I pray for those that we have brought on for support, especially the church planting missionaries who are out there doing a hard labor to start from nothing, really, under the hand of God, to bring about the existence of a new local assembly, a place that doesn't have one. Lord, we commit those works to You for the Brunks and the Gosens, for the McMahons and for the Waits. Lord, that You will help them in their particular works around the globe. And Lord, there are many others that we know who are doing work like that. We pray for Your hand to strengthen them and give them prosperity and turn the tide against the cults and the false religions that want to draw people away and take them after themselves. Lord, spare, I pray, from that. And Lord, we pray also for those parts of the world that are in great turmoil and where Christians are persecuted. Help us to remember, Lord, that we have it easy, that those people are suffering really for the name of Christ. And we pray that You will help them, help our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church as they try to survive. And we pray for those works also in China, especially thinking of them with millions and millions of believers. And I pray that You'll grant them more freedom to teach and preach the Word of God and give them the training that they need and the help and the materials and the Bibles and all that they may be able to move forward swiftly. And also to establish missions westward, as has been their desire. Lord, we pray that Your hand will be evident upon them. Thank You, Lord, for this building and for all the amenities that You've given to us. Thank You for each saint who's here today. We do appreciate them, I do. And Lord, I thank You that You have set Your love upon each one of us and love us with an everlasting love. We thank You for that. We pray it in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you know the things that we have to discuss this morning from the Word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help us to be mature. Help us to listen carefully. Help us to heed what is sound biblical doctrine and not to depart from it. May it affect our practice, Lord, I pray. May we learn how we must also be able to confront ourselves and learn from the Word of God how we must behave ourselves. We pray for your help now in that this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's not often that life presents us with an opportunity to be taught or to learn some hard lessons that have to be learned. But I want to take just a few minutes at the beginning of the service this morning to do a little bit of that with you. I see myself mainly as a Bible teacher, but I will play the role of preacher this morning. I will be preaching at you, and I hope that you will take it to heart. Listen carefully to what I have to say. After I spend a few moments and just read through a statement that I have here, I will go right to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Just about 3 months ago, on September 3rd, we shared together in a very important business meeting some issues that were pressing on our minds. One issue was the retirement of Pastor Sachs from the ministry at FBC. At that time, we did three things. We carefully outlined the sequence of events surrounding his retirement. We answered all the questions that various folks had posed to us regarding the situation, and we encouraged, and I quote from our meeting, the congregation to maintain the unity of the Spirit and press on in the work to which God has called us. That meeting was very open, and the church council held nothing back. The facts laid out then remain the facts today. Nothing has changed, except today's date, and a few additional events since September that could be added to the timeline. The church still provides a $3,000 a month pension for the Saxes in their retirement, still offers a new computer as a special retirement gift from all of the believers here, and all of the things that we went over at that meeting 3 months ago. It's all public. It's available for you to look at. Now, most of you received a letter from the Saxes this week. In it, they claim to tell the rest of the story behind their retirement. Unfortunately, the letter is incomplete. As a result, it is inaccurate and misleading. If you ask me or the deacons, you can have a copy of what we said at the September meeting to compare side by side what we said with what the letter has in order to verify it for yourself. I'm not going to take the time to make the comparison for you. You can do that. I trust you will, and carefully consider the facts and not be stirred by emotions to an unwise course of action. The letter also fosters a spirit of division by asking for money and inviting you to a meeting at the Saxes' home in conflict with our long-planned and traditional meeting on Christmas Eve here at the church. This is divisive, and we have to stay away from this kind of thing. We said that before very clearly in the September meeting. It's my responsibility as your pastor to continue to warn and remind you about these things. Now, I'm not going to park on that stuff. What I am going to park on is how do we respond? How do we respond in the light of this situation? I've already told you it's been a very difficult circumstance for me to enter into the pastorate and have this kind of activity going on. You know that. But how, and I'll tell you some things that I have learned, and I hope that you will learn also. I have done some visiting this week with you all. Our phone line has probably exceeded the maximum number of allowable minutes from SBC because of this issue. And I will address these issues now so that we can get them all done at once. How do we respond? I have 7 items. First, we must pray. We must pray. Philippians 4, 6 to 7 tells us that we must pray, that we must give these anxieties over to the Lord and let Him deal with them, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, would guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Second, we must maintain the unity of the Spirit at Fellowship Bible Church. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 tells us that. It will not do any good and only harm to break ranks here and encourage any level of divisiveness. Third, we must maintain a kind, humble, patient, and forgiving attitude toward the Saxes and toward each other. Colossians 3, 12 to 13 tells us this. We looked at this yesterday in men's prayer. Let me just read these verses so you know just exactly what they say. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You know, regardless of the depth of sin that anybody is in, regardless of the depth of sin that we were in, or that we are in, or that we will be in, God has not dealt with us any differently than what He tells us to deal with others. He has been so ultimately forgiving. How could we be otherwise? We must emulate Him. Fourth, we must maintain the belief that our faith does not rest in a man, but in the man, Christ Jesus. Otherwise, we may fall into despair if we feel betrayed, or if discouraged, we may feel discouragement that no one seems to be faithful. The truth is that there's one who cannot fail, and that is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Fifth, we must be diligent not to be distracted from the work that God has called us to because of these circumstances. A distracted church, I think, is only a little better than a defective one. A distracted one is only a little better than a defective one. Sixth, we must not shy away from being committed and involved in this local assembly just because it has problems. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let me be frank here also, friends. If you or if I were to just shut down and fold up at the first sign of problems in this church, let me just be honest, I would have left a long time ago. Okay? But God has convinced me that that is not the right course of action. If I had refused to be committed here or at my previous church where I was because of the problems, I would have done nothing. I would have done something. I would have done the sit, soak, and sour routine. Have you ever heard of that? You know? Friends, there's no perfect church. And Fellowship Bible Church is not an exception to that rule. We have to get the proud thought out of our mind that we are better than any other church in Ann Arbor or around the world. We are not. Okay? Remember what the Scriptures tell us? That before a fall comes what? Pride. And so we have got to avoid that. And if you believe that the church has to be nigh to perfect before you put your hand to the plow, then you'll never do anything. That belief will lead to wrong practice. Wrong belief always leads to wrong practice eventually. Seventh, we must take heed to ourselves lest we also fall into sin. Strain like this on a church can lead to frustration. Has anyone been frustrated here? Me, primarily of all, you know, all of you. But frustration can lead to anger, and anger to resentment, and resentment to bitterness, and bitterness to lack of forgiveness. And when it does that, all of those things are sin. You know, you could be here, but totally uninvolved in all this that's happened. Or you could be totally new to this, some of our visitors today. Or you could be right in the thick of it. Or you could have been around the block a few hundred times already, and I've seen all this before. I've seen people that have behaved like this. You could be angry with the Saxons. You could be angry with me, for all I know. But it doesn't matter. People can fall into sin in a myriad of ways. As usual, there's a million ways to be wrong and only one way to be right. We must guard our hearts diligently, for out of the heart comes our very life. Proverbs 4:23. Finally, let me say that throughout all of this, and even a couple of years ago when I could sort of see something like this coming, my goal has been to maintain the unity and the testimony of this work in Ann Arbor. And I want to ask you, friends, despite whatever's happened this week to you or the last 50 years of your life, that you will join me with that in that goal, in that ideal to maintain a sound fundamental testimony for Christ in this town and in this region and around the globe as we move forward and do that. That's our direction. We must not be distracted from it. We must not be led astray. We have to aim for that goal. And that goal is the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, and what He wants us to do. So let us not be distracted from that. Let us move along. So that's my preaching this morning. I will now turn to my forte, which is teaching the Word of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This passage turns out to be very appropriate given what I've just said, because the Apostle Paul in verses 19 to 21 tells us that he is very hesitant to come to Corinth. He will say why. You can tell that I would have rather had another piece of that cherry pie that I had this Thursday than do what I just did. But it had to be done. And the Apostle Paul, in the same way, faces a situation at a church in Corinth that has problems. This is not a perfect church in Corinth. It's far from it. But don't think you're better than Corinth, okay, just to go back to what I said. Because he says in verse number 19, again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. He has a driven desire. He's driven by the motivation that he must edify the church. He must fortify it. He must strengthen it. He must build it. And he must do that despite how difficult it might be. He says, do you think that we've been excusing ourselves to you? What he's saying is, do you think that I've been defending myself to you? He says, no, hold on a second. Just wait up. He says, I'm not excusing myself to you. I'm not defending myself to you. What my concern is the apostolic office that God has given to me, and you're being led astray by false teachers. That's what I'm defending. I spent chapters 10, 11, and 12 now defending that. I'm not defending me. Like I'm irked that my name has been dragged through the mud. He doesn't care about that. If it was his personal reputation only, he would have put down his pen at the end of chapter 9 and sent the letter. But it was God's reputation, the Lord's call on Paul's life and the apostolic office. Look, if you throw out Paul, Corinthians, if you throw out Paul and if we throw out Paul, then you can just take all those books out of your Bible that he wrote and just put them in the trash bin. And that's what he's defending. He's not just defending himself as if he's got some peevish little thing that he's, you know, something that he's irked about and he's just, you know, wants to make his name better. He doesn't care about that. He cares about the honor of God and of Christ. And so he says, we do all things to build you up so that you won't be led astray and so that you will be strengthened in the most holy faith. And that's what we wanted to do this morning when I just read my statement to you, to build you up, not to focus on the negative. It's there. but to build you up and to make you be able to respond better under the tension and strain. And you can imagine the strain that Paul is feeling. He's visited the church 2 times already. He's written now 4 letters to the church, and they still aren't getting it. And so he says, basically, I'd rather not have to come. But I have to straighten this thing out. So he says in verse 20, "For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not." Now, what is he saying? He's really giving 2 reasons why he doesn't want to come to Corinth. Not that he doesn't want to come, but he's hesitant. It's unpleasant. I was thinking about this illustration. Have you ever eaten a cake that's made in an old aluminum 9x13 pan? And you know what happens to that aluminum when it begins to degrade and it gets into the cake? Can you just taste that in your teeth? It just sets your teeth on edge. You know, I don't know. I don't have any those silver fillings or whatever, but maybe you do. And it kind of, sometimes they just are so sensitive, you know, and you just go, ooh. That bad taste in Paul's mouth is just like what the aluminum pan does when it's out of date and needs to be thrown out, what it does to the cake. And he says, look, when I come, you people aren't going to be looking as pretty, I think, as I hope. And you might not think that I look as good as you want me to either. Not in external looks, but in spiritual condition. And so he says, I'm hesitant because, and then he gives the list of things that he might find there in the church. Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, and tumults, to put it as another version does. Boy, what a list. Is that a church? Or is that a, you know, some other kind of club? It doesn't sound like it's a church very well. The relationships there are in shambles. He says, I'm probably going to come I'm going to find all this stuff. I'm going to find strife and discord and quarrels and jealousies and party strife and factionalism. I'm going to find people that lose their temper. None of you lose your temper, do you? Backbitings, whisperings, talking behind people's backs. No, not dealing with people forthrightly. Disturbances in the church, unrest, pride and arrogance, tail-bearing. Those are all synonyms for what Paul has said. He said, I fear lest I come to the church and I'm going to find that instead of what I should find. You can see in your copy of the notes there all the cross-references that I've listed for you, and I hope you'll look those up just to remind yourself that many of these items can be in the life of a believer. But many of them are in lives of unbelievers as well. And our life should not be marked by that which marks unbelievers. In fact, in verse 21, at the end of the verse, he lists 3 more things that they could he might find there. He says that I will mourn or bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and the fornication and the lasciviousness which they have committed. Boy, oh boy. All of these are sexual sins. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that the church in Corinth had a problem there where there was some immorality in the church. And what did the church do? How did they respond? They were proud. Rather than brokenhearted that there was sin in their midst, and Paul had to instruct them, he said, you have to get that out of there. It has to be removed. And some of the same problems apparently are going on still, even though it's kind of, I mean, when it's dumped on us like this toward the end of the book, we're like, wow, I thought this problem was solved. You know, we haven't heard anything really about these sins in the whole book of 2 Corinthians. And now all of a sudden, you know, whammo, there they are. And he's saying there's people there that are involved in this as well. Now, there are 2 lists of sins, the first list, the second one, and sandwiched in between are 3 statements that are very important for us to understand. He says in verse 21, unless when I come, he says, he's going to be humbled and bewail many who have sinned already, sinned before. That's the first little statement. Secondly, they have not repented. And thirdly, right at the end of the verse, the sins which they have committed, the sins which they have practiced. The word sin before is a perfect tense. It's a word that means they sinned before and they're still in sin. They practiced this. They did not repent of it. There was no point in the past when they repented of this sin. Does this sound like a problem? We'll see in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 here, verse 5, when he says, "Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith," that the Apostle Paul has some doubt as to whether all the people that are there in Corinth are actually believers. Let me make it clear to you, friends. A believer is one who has repented over sin. No repentance means no salvation. Now remember, we said repentance before. We said repentance is a vital part of believing. It's like the other side of the coin of faith. It's turning away from God, from idols, to serve the living and true God. It's turning away from sin and turning towards God. It's an integral part of faith and belief. These people were instead living in sin. They were practicing sin. They were consistently living in this immoral lifestyle. But a true believer has changed his mind with regard to sin. I want you to remember some very stern passages, but nonetheless they're in the Scriptures and I can't water them down, and I don't want to either. It says in Galatians chapter 5, "The works of the flesh are manifest." And it's interesting that the four of these, the first four in the list we looked at already, are right here. The works of the flesh: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Sounds kind of familiar to what has gone on in the Corinthian church there. Envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you also in time past, and this is the point, listen, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. People that behave like that are just simply giving evidence that they are not believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10 says the exact same thing. It doesn't say that those who practice such things will squeak by and be saved by the skin of their teeth. They will not inherit the kingdom of God, period. Believers don't behave that way. They behave in a better way. I know that people fall into sin all the time. But for somebody to say they've sinned and they've not repented and they continue to practice this, that's the whole picture. If they sin and they repented and they get themselves straightened around, that's great. That's what we want. Sin is going to happen. Repentance hopefully also will happen. Confession of that sin will happen. But if it doesn't, you wonder, where is the heart? Do people really care about sin? Or do they just take it lightly and say, "Oh, God's grace will cover it and I'm all set"? No, there's warnings in the Scriptures for that purpose, to keep us away from that. Not only is Paul hesitant because he doesn't want to come to the church and find them in this disarray, but he says, "You might not like how I have to behave." He says, "I will come," in verse 21, "and God will humble me among you, and that I will bewail." And so he gives two statements here. He says, "I'm going to come and I'm going to be ashamed. I'm going to be humiliated. And I'm going to mourn, I'm going to be sad, I'm going to bewail those who have sinned already." You know, it's got to be tough for Paul. I mean, the plants the church and thinks it's going okay, leaves, problems blow up. And then he has to go back there and he feels like, "Oh man, this is shameful. This is awful," you know. And then on top of that, to have these people, some faction in the church, some subset of the people there involved in the sexual sin and not repenting of that, he's going to bewail them. Now, bewail is not just like he's going to shed a little crocodile tear and go his way. He's sad. He's grieved. He's mourning. Who do you mourn for? Somebody who's died? Maybe somebody who's already spiritually dead. That's why I think he uses a strong term here. I'm afraid that people in that church, he says, in your church have not actually come to a saving faith in Christ. Their behavior certainly doesn't indicate it. And so it's going to be a sad situation. But in verse 1 of chapter 13, he says, "But I will come, and I will do what is necessary." He says, "This is the third time I am coming to you." You remember, the first time was in Acts chapter 18 when he planted the church. The second time was in Acts chapter 19. It doesn't say it there, but in that three-year period in Ephesus, he went to Corinth to visit. We call that the painful visit. Remember when he went and he came back and he wrote the severe letter, and then he came down to this point here where he's writing 2 Corinthians. So he says, "This is the third visit that I'm going to make to you." And then he quotes Deuteronomy, and he says, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." If you go back to that context, the concern in the law at that point is that you don't have one false witness rise up and ruin a man because of his false testimony. You have to have two or three witnesses that you can corroborate their testimony together and get a good story about what has happened. It's important for us to remember that today, friends. The word of one or the word of two or three. Well, which are you going to take? We have to be careful. This is an interesting quote, though, because after it, there's a little section that says, "If the one rises up against a man and gives testimony against him, and he's wrong, he's false, he's lying, then guess what happens to the false witness? Whatever he was hoping would happen to the man he was lying about." Say he says, you know, "Joe over there killed somebody, so he'll get the death penalty." But if the witness was lying, then the witness would get the death penalty. Wouldn't that put a stop to a lot of shenanigans? Whoa. Yeah, if you have to face that, you're going to think twice about lying, that's for sure. But in this case, the Apostle Paul says, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses." Now, who are the witnesses? Well, in this case, he's applying the text to mean two or three visits. He's saying, "I came to you once, I came to you again, and now I'm going to come to you a third time." And if the situation is just as messed up the third time as it was the second and the first, he said, those are the three witnesses. "I've talked to you, I've tried to help you out, I've tried to get you to correct these problems." And he said, "What I've said is going to be well established by the third time." You know, how many times do I have to tell you to clean your room? By the third time, it's well established that I've told you to clean your room. Three witnesses. That's what he's doing. He's not in an official courtroom setting here, but that's what he's saying. And it's also interesting, I think, remember what Paul has been doing, chapters 10 to 13, 10 to 12. He's been defending himself. As if the Corinthians are the judge and he is on the hot seat defending his own ministry. He says, "No, hold on a second. I've humored you and I've defended my ministry. But now it's as if I went down and turned that table upside down." He says, "You're the ones that are under question here. You're the ones that are under examination here. You're the ones that are doing wrong, not me. I've spent three chapters defending myself when it should have been you defending yourself, because three witnesses have been there now and the word is established that your church has problems and you need to straighten it out. I'm not the one that's in trouble. You are." Isn't that like people? You know, even the ones that get in trouble, they try to turn the blame on somebody else, even the person accusing them. And so Paul says, "Hold on a second. You're the ones that are under question here." Verse 2, "I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore has sinned," the same people that sinned before, "and to all the others," all the rest, "that if I come again, I will not spare." So he says, warning, you know, the blinking red light here, "I will carry out discipline if I have to. Titus chapter 3 says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. The Apostle Paul is saying, I'm going to have three witnesses. I have more than two. I have three. There's discipline is going to happen. And you know, as unpleasant as it may be for us to think about church discipline, that's what he's talking about here. We have to think about it. We have to consider the possibility. He's going to deal seriously with those people there who are sinning in the assembly. And even the rest, he says, all the others, so that nobody's going to escape his view here. He's not going to just go easy on one and not on the other or whatever. And they just may get the spectacular proof of Paul's apostleship that they've always wanted. If he comes to the church there and he lays down the law, he's done it before. You know, when somebody resisted his ministry, you know, the demon was cast out immediately. Or in another case in Acts chapter 13, the man went around blind, couldn't see the sun for a season because he was trying to turn people away from the faith. And the Apostle Paul said, okay, you be blind for a while and you see how you like it. That was not done in spite. That was done in a protection to protect the ministry of the gospel in that particular area. And he says, if you want a proof of Christ speaking in me in verse 3, you just might get it. He says, Christ speaking in me, which to you is not weak, but is mighty. For though he was crucified through weakness, you know, here's Paul reflecting again on what we've looked at before, that, you know, I might look like a little, you know, runt of a man and not be a very good speaker and not be very charismatic when I'm in front of people. But he says, when I have to, I will exercise the authority that God has given me. Through weakness, remember, through weakness comes strength. When I am weak, then God says, my strength will be made perfect in weakness. And so even though the world looks at the Lord Jesus and say, boy, you know, what a weakling. He was a king. Can you just hear the echoing? If thou art a king, save yourself and us. Come down from the cross and save yourself. Weakling. That's what the world says. But God raised him up by his own omnipotent power. And so now residing in Christ and in his servants, because Christ is in them by his Spirit, is that power that can be used for the work of the ministry. And particularly resident in an apostle here, where he could do miraculous things. We said in chapter 12, verse 11 there, the signs of an apostle. And so he says, maybe you might just see it if I find you like I don't want to find you, and you might find me like you don't want me to be. So notice that he is exercising his apostolic authority, though, not to just show off, but to edify the church. He wants to build the church up. He wants to remove the false teachers from them. He wants to remove the sin from their midst and allow them a season of growth and refreshing away from those ills that have plagued their way. And you know, one application of this text is church discipline for us, as I mentioned before. We have to be willing to think and practice that issue of ecclesiology. We can't just sit around and say, well, you know, they're doing that but they're in the church still and what can I do about it and all this and that and the other thing. I mean, all the way back from Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, the Lord was saying, if a brother offends you, you go to him. If there's an offense done, you go to him. And then if he doesn't listen, you go to him with another brother. And if he doesn't listen, you take it to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, that is, listen and repent of that sin and change his ways. If he doesn't listen in that way, then you're to treat him as a heathen and a tax collector. Just for safety's sake. To err on the side of caution. Don't assume that if this man is confronted with his sin and he doesn't repent of it, don't assume that he's still a believer. He may not be one in the first place, or he may be one that takes a while to get some sense knocked into his head. But Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, look, you've got to get rid of that guy who is committing sexual immorality in your midst. He's got to go. There's no question about it. I've already made the decision, and you've got to agree with the decision. Second Thessalonians, he says some strong words here. He says, you must withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly. Well, Paul, that doesn't sound like Christian love. Withdraw ourselves. Verse 14, if any man obeys not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. There is a good corrective aspect to church discipline that we have to exercise. True love doesn't always just let somebody remain in their sin. True, sincere love may confront somebody with their sin and try to help them to get out of it. There was another passage. Oh, yes, this Romans passage. Romans 16 tells us. Here's another church discipline passage and separation passage. Romans 16, 17. I beseech you, brethren, mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And it was pointed out to me recently, I think an excellent connection. Why is he telling them to avoid these people? Why is he telling them that there are people that are trying to get in and cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned? Because, verse 19, for your obedience is come abroad unto all men. There's a decent church in Rome. Many people have heard about it. So, what happens? They come right in the middle of Satan's crosshairs. Satan doesn't care about, you know, no good churches, churches that have false doctrine. They're doing enough damage already. But churches that whose faith has been heard of abroad, there will be people that come in and try to cause divisions and offenses and attack them to dull and eliminate their testimony if possible. So we have to be on the watch for that sort of thing. But church discipline, unpleasant though it may be and unpracticed though it may be in modern churches, we have to keep that in front of our faces. Paul says in his apostolic office, I will come, even though I'd rather not. I'd rather just stay at home. It'd be nicer if I could just sit in my lazy boy and not have to deal with this. But I have to. And so he says, I will come, and if necessary, I will not spare. I will not spare any measure to make sure that the church gets out of this hole that it's in and gets moving along in the way that it should. Okay, so keep those thoughts in mind, and especially what I said before as well, and let's just pray and ask the Lord to seal this to our hearts. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to look at the Word today, to be honest with ourselves and to examine ourselves and to see, yes, whether we be in the faith, which we'll look at next time, or whether some of these sins have crept up on us and we have fallen into them. Lord, help us not to be proud. Help us to be humble. Help us to correct those things by your grace, that we realize and confess them and turn away from them. We thank you for this word from the Apostle Paul. Harsh though it may seem, we ask that you will help us to keep in mind that true edification does not always mean overlooking or forgetting about or not dealing with something that's wrong. And so, Lord, we ask for your help that we would do these things, that we'd put these truths to practice, that our right doctrine would lead to right practice in these particular areas. Thank you for each one who's come this morning. May you add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and strengthen each one for the work that you have for them in the church as they go out to their workplace and school. And just give them grace, I pray, for your sake. We thank you for all that you've done for us, and all that you will do for us. And we look forward to being with you again, where there will be no sin and no sorrow and no crying and all of these things from the cursed life that we live in will be gone, and we'll be able to enjoy perfect fellowship one with another and with thee our God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.